Page 16, if you're reading from the Black Bible, under the chair in front of you, Genesis 22. This is God's holy word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son, Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for this part of your word, for your spirit to help us and teach us and show us your ways. Take away any casual familiarity we have with Abraham's testing. Give us back our first shock and even horror at such a test. Make us ready to hear you and worship you as Josh preaches Jesus. Amen.
share your truth, your love with the people. Be with Carl as he brings your word to us this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. Genesis chapter 22, which Carrie read for us so thoughtfully earlier, page 16. If you need to use the Bible that's provided, please do look it up on your phone or somewhere and follow along. I have an absolutely sincere question to start this morning. Have you ever had an experience that makes you feel like the God you thought was going to save you is actually trying to kill you? Have you ever had an experience where circumstances make it appear that the God who rules the universe might actually think of you as his enemy? Some of you might be going through a circumstance like that right now, which feels that way, at least on the inside. Others of you might, if you had a moment that you felt could be honest, might say, yeah, that's actually why I'm not a Christian, because I find it very hard to trust a God who could let things in the universe get so out of hand. Many atheists, if you've ever spoken to them in a transparent kind of way, many atheists got there because of something God did or didn't do that deeply hurt them. Now, I'm aware some people get very comfortable when we put it this way, as though God could ever be the problem, to which I just want to sincerely respond. Have you actually ever read the Bible? This book is filled with lament, and so much of it is directed at God as though he were the problem. Listen to how the inspired writers talk. Psalm 44, verse 23, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Don't reject us forever! Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" I mean, that's coming right up to the border of accusation, isn't it? Psalm 74, verse 1. "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Or this one, Psalm 89, verse 39. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust." You know what they're talking about? The Davidic covenant. David is your servant. He was given by you this crown, and you have defaulted on the covenant you made with David. Or this one, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The logic is airtight in these prayers. I mean, whatever it is you believe about God's sovereignty, whether you think he allowed it or you think he deliberately planned it, either way, God himself stands behind all of our problems. And the Bible everywhere recognizes that and admits that, which is good because it forces us. The Bible forces us to deal with the God who actually exists, not the God of Sunday school religion or our own imagination. The real God. And it's always better for us when we do. I don't mean to say that none of our problems are caused by our own decisions. Of course, many of them are, most. But the Bible demonstrates in a passage like this that we need to deal with the God who actually is, and in so many cases stands directly behind the pain that we feel. We've been examining the life of Abraham, learning what it means to walk by faith. And in today's text, we come to the climax of Abraham's life, one of the most beautiful, most well-written, most artistic stories. I mean, just in terms of the literary beauty of the thing, one of the most artistic stories in the Bible, in all of ancient literature. And it's also one of the most troubling texts in all of theology. Jewish theology wrestles with this passage. Muslim theology, the same story is in the Quran. And Christians have wrestled with what's happening in this passage for millennia. My prayer this morning is that it will help us see more clearly what it means to live by faith, to see more deeply the true character of God in all of his wild freedom and impossible grace and his utterly trustworthiness, and to receive again a fresh impression of the glory of Christ. So let's look at it. Every word in the narrative is packed with meaning, including the first three, after these things. He's not just referring to chapter 21. He's referring to the entire story of Abraham's life, the promise that God gave in chapter 12 and Abraham's relocation to Canaan and his testing in Egypt. Chapters 13 and 14, the distraction that is his nephew Lot. Chapter 15, the covenant ceremony instituted by God. Chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah's failed attempt to have a child with Hagar. Chapter 17, God's coming and bringing the name change and the promise or the sign of circumcision and the promise to Sarah. Chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom. Chapter 20, the new threat to Sarah through Abimelech. And now, chapter 21, finally, the birth of Isaac, the child of the promise, is here. After all of these things leading up to this moment, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The sweet terms of endearment pile up. Your son, only son, Isaac, whom you love, followed immediately by this unmitigated horror. Offer him as a burnt offering, which was a worship ceremony where the sacrifice was slain and the entire thing was consumed as a token of utter devotion to your God. Commentators point out how closely the call in chapter 22 parallels some features of the call in chapter 12. God came to Abraham and said, go to a place I will show you. As hard as that was to obey, it was nothing compared to this. That call was marked by great promises, a name, land, progeny. This call looks like the end of all those promises. The narrator softens the blow a little bit for us as readers. He tells us something that Abraham didn't know. He leads in with that all-important clause, God tested Abraham. That's crucial to understand this chapter correctly. This is not a story promoting child sacrifice. The death of Isaac was never on the table, ever, ever, ever. Isaac was never going to die. Either Abraham fails to go through with it, which would have been tragic for us in not having all that this story shows, but Isaac would have lived. Or Abraham goes through with it, raises the knife, which he know he did, and God stops his hand and Isaac lives. The death of the son was never on the table. This doesn't teach child sacrifice. If anything, it subverts it. But this is also not teaching a kind of faith that is blind or slavish. This story frightens some people, as though the lesson is, no matter how outrageous God's demands, we just have to do it. That's not actually what's happening here either, as we'll see. Abraham reasons things out, the story shows, and he comes to trust in God's character and promises that somehow that God will make that promise still come true. This isn't blind obedience, it's informed trust. And thirdly, this is not God being cruel or capricious. A test is designed to reveal what's really there, to show what someone is truly like. God does this frequently in Scripture. He tests Israel. Exodus 15 says he tested Israel with bitter water. Exodus 16, he tested them with manna. Exodus 20, he tested them with all these ferocious signs on Mount Sinai to see what was really in their heart. He did it to King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. He tested his king. Why? Because God engages with his people. He knows what they're like deep down inside, but in the same way he came to investigate the evil in Sodom, he comes to investigate the metal in his man. He wants it to be proven, to uncover and help develop that true character that's in there. In Abraham's case, he's testing his faith. Why does Abraham need his faith tested? Well, everything's worked out pretty okay for this guy. He took a huge risk, and it's all gone his way. He's got the son. He's as wealthy as sin. I mean, this guy has it all coming here. And so the question is that why he trusts God? Because it always pays off? Does he actually love God himself or just his gifts? And in that way, this story is a lesson for us as well, watching Abraham be tested. This is a lesson about how true faith operates, even when everything in you screams that there must be some mistake and this isn't right and there's no possible way that this could turn out well. God is good. He will provide. But his saving provision always calls for faith and obedience, not perfect understanding. Early indications in the story are Abraham's faith is real, and he's quick to obey. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's zero hesitation, but if you notice carefully, you can see his confusion, his bewilderment. He does the stuff to get ready for the trip all out of order. He saddles the donkey first, then calls his servant, then gets his son, then cuts the wood while they watch. The ancient patriarch doing each step of this himself. But it's the dialogue in this story that makes it so rich. Moses, that author who wrote this for us, doesn't tell us what Abraham said in response to God's command. What he wants us to hear instead, the first words out of his mouth after this command, are what he said as his interpretation of what was coming 3 days later. How was this going to work out? Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar and said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy we'll go over there and worship and come again to you." What does he mean? We'll go worship and come again to you. There are actually a lot of Christian commentators who suggest at this point that Abraham's faith has absolutely faltered, that he's not going to go through with it. I think the very next verse shows he's going through with it, right? He's got the lethal weapons right in his hand, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Here's this boy carrying his own cross up the hill. And then he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Notice just the tender poignancy of how they speak to each other. They're the only two guys on this path, and Isaac still calls him my father, and twice Abraham replies, my son. Notice the line that frames the paragraph at the end of verse 6. Same line at the end of verse 8. So they went, both of them together. It's one of the most powerfully understated lines in this whole book, I think. It makes you feel the footsteps, the shared silence, the weight of their isolation and their togetherness and companionship. They're side by side, bonded in their sacred task, but their experience of it has to be entirely different. For Abraham, this is a perfect picture of his lifelong walk with God, walking with his God with a deep chasm of mystery between them, not understanding why or how this is going to work out, just continuing to walk with him. For Isaac, full faith in his father, even as questions begin to form in his mind. That little detail in verse 7, Isaac's question, how did Moses learn that? When he recorded this for us, how did he know what Isaac said? It's certainly possible the Holy Spirit just revealed it to him when he wrote this book. But I wonder if when Abraham and Isaac returned from Mount Moriah and explained to Sarah what had just happened, I wonder if Abraham and Sarah spent days sitting together processing how this had just gone. They come home from a trip where she didn't know what they were doing. Abraham tells her that their son was standing right on the shoulder of a major interstate highway and an 18-wheeler went right past his nose. And she has to process how her husband was doing that in obedience to their God. I can picture them just sitting there in silence for hours processing. And then I imagine Sarah, after some time, maybe not even raising her eyes, just asking, did Isaac just go along with it, or did he say something? Did he have any questions? Abraham likewise doesn't even raise his eyes, just says, he had one. Just one? What did he ask you? He asked me if we had fire and wood, where was the lamb? Hours pass. And finally Sarah says, what did you tell him? I had 3 days. I had 3 days to think about that. I knew he was going to ask. And I told him the only answer that I knew was true and would protect his faith. God will provide a lamb. In verse 9, the narrative slows down to a blow-by-blow when they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's the climax of the moment, obviously, the whole story building to this. The sacrifice is prepared, the knife is raised, the lethal blow is about to fall, and a voice breaks the action, not just Abraham, but twice. Abraham, Abraham! For the second time in the story, the third time, he says, here I am. And the Lord says, now I know. Again, similar to his investigation of Sodom, he says, I'm going to go down and see if the wickedness I've heard about is as bad as they say, and if not, I will know. Confirmation to the Lord by direct experience. Now I know that you fear God. You know what that phrase means when it appears in the Bible so frequently? It just means, think of it this way, now I know you take God seriously in all that he is. He's free to do with you what he will. He's worth trusting even when what he does and says makes no sense to you. Abraham takes God seriously. And then this happens, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We want to know about Abraham's reaction and Isaac's. Like, did they weep? Did they laugh? Did they collapse on the ground? Moses blanks all that out, instead opting to tell us the one comment Abraham made to interpret the moment forever. They stand together, watching, hearing, smelling that sacrifice burn. And Abraham says, "This entire mountain will be called Yahweh Yirah." No one will ever forget what happened here. The Lord will provide. You might be aware that in a beautiful moment of fulfillment, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us Solomon built the Jewish temple on this very place, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah at the temple, where for hundreds of years the Lord did exactly that for his people, provided a lamb for sacrifice every day, a goat on the Day of Atonement every year. You can imagine the children of Israel standing on the cusp of Canaan, waiting to go in. Moses is finishing this big thing he's writing, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when they start to read them, when he reads them to them and they hear, "Oh, on the mount of the Lord it will prove," we still say that to each other. Abraham was hundreds of years before Moses. Scholars think between 600 and 800 years this saying has been handed down among God's people. Incredible grace. And then in verse 15, the story is not done. God gives Abraham his last and greatest promise. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The contours of the promise are familiar, but some of the details are brand new. This is the only place in the book of Genesis that God swears an oath. He makes covenants. He gives promises. Here he swears an oath by himself, his own name. He adds this modifier, "I will surely bless you, surely multiply you." Previously, he's told Abraham, "Go out and look at the night sky. The number of stars, that's how many kids you'll have." Now he adds even a more familiar image, the sand on the sea. And he adds military language for the taking of the land. They will possess the gates of their enemies. In other words, he says, your son Isaac and his descendants will not just inherit Canaan, they will conquer Canaan. All of this is in response to Abraham's faith. Do you see that? Because you have done this. Abraham's long journey of faith comes to its conclusion, and it's an utter triumph. And that's it. The chapter ends with this scene of Abraham returning home. You see that, verse 19? They come to the young men, they arose, go back to Beersheba, and Abraham lived there. And then this kind of odd list of names for Abraham's extended family. After this, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah," his brother's wife, his brother's wife, "Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, bunch of other brothers, and then Bethuel." And then verse 23, this little parenthetical, "Bethuel fathered Rebekah." Why is this here? It's setting up in transition for the last couple chapters of Abraham's life as he, in chapter 22, secures the land, and in chapter 23, secures the seed promise. Isaac will marry a member of the family of promise, not a Canaanite. So what do we do with this story? Three applications. First, surrender like Isaac. Second, obey like Abraham. Third, trust the God that you see. Surrender. This is a call to surrender like Isaac. In the Jewish tradition, Jews identify themselves so deeply with Isaac, they actually don't even call this story the testing of Abraham. They call it the binding of Isaac. And Christians should probably identify pretty closely with Isaac. In the traditional Jewish celebration of the new year, the second day of that celebration, they'll read this long poem and in it remember Isaac and make that a prayer. They say to God, "For us, remember, now we stand in judgment, the binder and the bound upon the altar." We find ourselves there sometimes, don't we? We wonder how this was right for God to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. But Isaac never seems to ask that question. Abraham barely seems to ask how it was right. Why? Well, I think the cultural tradition in the backdrop is God's claim on the firstborn. This is an acknowledged reality all through the Bible. It starts all the way back right after creation with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, Abel says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord had regard for Abel, but not for Cain. Why was Cain's offering rejected and Abel's accepted? It has nothing to do with blood. This is not an atonement offering. It's just the first fruits offering, and that's the problem. Cain brought an offering. Abel brought the first fruits. The problem's not grain versus a lamb. The problem is the best versus just some pedestrian leftover stuff. God is the first and the best, and so he demands the first and the best from his creation. Abraham understood this. That's why he doesn't object. If God's call had been, "I want you to offer Sarah," Abraham would have said, "What? No way." But "I want you to offer Isaac" resonated with everything he knew about how God demands, because of his ownership of all things as creator, demands the first. He owns it all, but the first is the token. And this is encoded in the law when Moses, years after Abraham, lays down this obligation that God's people have to bring him the first of the flock and the first of the herd and the first of the ground. All of this is God's claim on the firstborn for himself because he's creator and owns it all. And this is universal. This goes through all ancient Near Eastern cultures, not just Abraham and his family. And then we read that in Passover, it gets doubled down on, right? In Passover, the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And ever since then, there's been this tradition, this law binding Israel to bring their firstborn son to God as token in remembrance of their deliverance. And the firstborn would always be redeemed through the death of a ram. What is this getting at? It's getting at the fact that God owns the firstborn by right of creation, and he owns the firstborn of Israel still more by the right of redemption. Well, it's no surprise to us when we get to the New Testament and read that Jesus is the firstborn of the Father. We know this. It says it several places. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is one of the most clear. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's son Jesus is meant to be the one whom he claims. And then Jesus is the firstborn of a whole bunch of others who look just like him. That's what the argument is as we move into the New Testament. And interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, you're not coming to the old covenant, to the Mount Sinai, to the law. You're coming in the new covenant to a whole new assembly. He calls it the assembly of the firstborn. We're all the firstborn in Jesus now. You know why I stress that? Because the call of this passage in the first case is to be like Isaac, be worthy of the title firstborn, and surrender yourself to whatever it is your father asks of you. Whatever it is he asks of you. Isaac never objects, never resists, and thereby demonstrates himself a worthy sacrifice. We're supposed to look like Jesus, whose mouth was never opened, never objected, never resisted, and was a worthy sacrifice, total silence, total surrender, just like a firstborn son is supposed to act. But that's not the only application. There's an application here to obey like Abraham did. James uses this story that way in James chapter 2. Do you want to be shown, you foolish people, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. In other words, James says, this is normal Christianity. If you actually trust God, it'll look like Abraham. You'll surrender everything, 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 all of it. But again, the teaching is not, no matter what God says, you just blindly obey. Abraham reasoned it out. Do you remember this? Remember that line in verse 6? He says to the servants, you stay here and the boy and I will go worship and come back to you. I said, what does he mean? I said that because that's a sentence that captured the attention of the writer of Hebrews. He meditated on it, and in chapter 11, he tells us what he thinks that means. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham spent those 3 days thinking, how can this command square with that promise? How can I kill the boy and have unlimited children through the boy? I've got it. There's going to be a resurrection. That was his solution. He thought there was going to be a miracle. 3 days he was thinking about this, not feeling sorry for himself, not charging God with wrongdoing, just working it out. How can the God that I know, who's made these promises, command this? How can this fit together? And he came up with a solution, and he would think about nothing else. Nothing else would he let encroach on his thinking. He wasn't thinking about why God would do this. He was thinking about how God would get this done, given the promises and the character of the God he knew. Friends, this is the call for us in this passage, to grow our faith to be that type of faith that thinks it through, not just recklessly, self-destructively acts. There's the third application. Surrender like Isaac, obey like Abraham. Thirdly, trust the God that you see. All three of these are the same application. Have you noticed that? Trust this God. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible labors to help us understand what the cross meant to God. And it's so theological and so familiar, it just brushes right past us. We read verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then we think, why doesn't God love me? We read in Romans 5:8, God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we think, man, I wish God would show me some love. We read 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, this has got to be Paul reflecting on this story, but freely delivered him up for us all. How will he not, along with Jesus, give us everything? We read that and we still, I say we, and I mean we. Maybe I should just say me. Why do we feel so out of touch with the love of God? Because it feels so abstract, and so God made it concrete, right? This is the first time in Scripture that there is a clear substitute for whom or through whom an individual life is saved. There are other sacrifices. Adam and Eve were clothed in the skins of animals. There's other sacrifices. This is the first time there's a substitute. God's giving a picture of how salvation's going to work, and that picture grows and expands through Scripture. In a few hundred years, the substitute of one ram saving the life of one boy will expand to, at the Passover, a lamb whose death saves the life of a whole family. Then you have the Day of Atonement, which is laid down in the law a couple of weeks after the Passover happens. And you have a goat who is the substitute for the salvation of the whole nation. God's giving this concrete demonstration of what is coming. And then when Jesus shows up on the bank of the Jordan River, John the Baptist says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not the sins of the one boy or the sins of the family or the sins of the nation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, what? Of the world. All of this expanding theme just meant to overwhelm our hearts with this reality of God's. And it still doesn't strike me the way I wish it did. How about this? How about if we had a story, a real story of a real man who actually had to sacrifice his son? What would that feel like? I wonder if that's anything like what God had to go through. Do you understand why this story's in the Bible? Abraham was never going to lose Isaac. It's in the Bible to silence all those questions in our heart that say, if I'm going through all of this pain, how can God possibly be for me? And the cross comes along and you go, yeah, I've heard that before. And then the story of Abraham offering Isaac comes along and you go, and then when you see that the fulfillment of that story is in God himself, what God stopped Abraham from doing in offering his only son is exactly what he did in offering his son. Abraham's hand was stopped. The father's hand, not stopped. It fell. And the firstborn son died for you and me. See, all of these horrible circumstances that make you feel like the God who should be saving you is actually trying to kill you, all those circumstances make you go, man, if this is what God is really like, how could I ever trust him? And then the cross comes along, illustrated by Abraham on Mount Moriah, and says to you, no, 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 no. This is what God is really like. How can you not trust him? Amen? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of Christ, our Isaac, our example, our sacrificial lamb, our token that demonstrates more clearly, more tangibly, more believably than anything we've ever seen, that you love us. I pray that that would bring out of us trust and obedience and an easy, faithful surrender. In Jesus, our precious Savior, we pray. Amen. As always, we will follow this preaching of the gospel with reenactment of the gospel. Keep seeing, keep seeing. Keep lifting up your eyes as you come receive bread and juice. Keep lifting up your eyes like Abraham and seeing not a ram caught in a thicket, but a lamb given for your redemption. If you're not